I truly, with all my heart, believe that our generation, our era, has produced some of the greatest love songs of all time. And so help me out here. I'm going to sing a little bit. Sing along with me. Let's see if you know it. I'll never find another lover sweeter than you. Go to the chorus. All my life. Y'all know it. What about this one? What about this one? Some people want it all, but I don't want nothing at all. If it ain't you, baby, if I ain't got you, baby. Let's go. What about this one? Okay, this one's a classic. You are
my fire,
the one.
Jesus.
Hey, no lie, I was at a house of prayer, and I just felt like God telling me to sing that line. There was one person that came to the altar and she was crying to the words of Backstreet Boys because she wanted God to be her one fire, her one desire. I think we've had some amazing love songs in our era, in our time growing up. I mean, those are just a few. I'm sure you guys named the rest of them. And some of them are so good that sometimes it's hard to distinguish what's a love song to people and what's a love song to God. And so before we start getting into the word, I want to play this little game with you. I got inspired from this YouTube video. I'm going to throw up a line from a song, and you're going to tell me if it's a worship song or a love song. Okay, why don't we throw up the first one right now? How deep is your love? Is it like the ocean? How many of you think it's worship? How many of you think it's secular or love? All right, Calvin Harris, Oceans. Easy, easy. Okay, next one. For I am yours and you are mine. All right, Oceans fans, Hillsong, okay. All right, what about this one? You're my end and my beginning. Even when I lose, I'm winning. Who thinks it's a love song? Raise your hand. Worship song, raise your hand. It is John Legend, All of Me. All right, this next one's kind of hard. Okay, next one. The colors of the morning are inside your eyes. How many of you think it's a worship song? Love song? All right, Phil Wickham fan right here. Phil Wickham, you're beautiful. Next one. You're all I want. You're all I ever needed. Hold on, think about it. How many of you think it's a love song? Raise your hand. Who thinks it's a love song? Who thinks it's a worship song? Michael W. Smith, Draw Me Close. It's almost like NSYNC, almost. All right, what about this next one? My love is alive way down in my heart. Ooh, is it a Hillsong Young and Free song or is it a love song? I don't know. How many of you think it's a worship song? Love song. You're right. Ain't No Mountain High Enough by Marvin Gaye. Next one. We already did this one today. Next one. Okay, this one's pretty good. With you I will go, you are my love, you are my fair one. Who thinks it's a love song? Raise your hand. Who thinks it's a worship song? Raise your hand. Jesus Culture, Dance With Me. I just got a few more. This one's great. You are the only one, you are my everything, and for you this song I sing. Casey and JoJo. All right, these last two are really hard, okay? This next one. Let me love you more. This is all that I desire. You think it's a secular one? Who thinks it's a love song? Raise your hand. Who thinks it's a worship song? It is definitely a worship song. Misty Edwards, Let Me Love You More. All right, this last one that I'm going to do is really hard. I'm in love with a man. I'm in love with a stranger. Just think about it. All right, this is the last one. I need to see all hands. How many of you think it's a love song? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you think it's a worship song? Raise your hand. It is definitely a worship song. It's by Misty Edwards, the author of many amazing lyrics. I think it's safe to say that a lot of what we've learned about love comes from the songs that we grew up listening to, the movies that we watch, the shows that we binge. That's why whenever we watch The Office, we're rooting for Jim and Pam to end up together. That's why whenever we're watching A Walk to Remember, we want Mandy Moore to live. We just love love so much. For me, in fifth grade, a movie came out that changed my life. It was a movie called Titanic. And I was the biggest I went to the movie theaters, this is no exaggeration, 5 times in fifth grade to see Titanic. And it's not because of the nude scene. I actually covered my eyes like a good Christian boy during all of that. It was because I love this love, unbeatable, against the odds love story of Jack, this poor peasant boy, and Rose, this rich girl, falling in love and trying to end up together. There's something about love that we have all learned from movies that we've watched, music that we've listened to, and Koreans are the most twisted of them all. We came out with something that's revolutionized the world called K-dramas, right? I don't watch K-dramas, but I can hear the dramas that Krista watches from the other room. And let me tell you, a lot of them are straight up demonic, okay? There's those tropes, right? There's always a rich guy and a poor girl, or a bad boy turned good. There's always an evil mother-in-law. Someone always has cancer. There's always the jealous girlfriend. There's always the over-dramatic crying. And there's always that one moment when they're in a car and they fall asleep and they start leaning on each other by accident. They wake up and they say, ah. And it all finishes at that one perfect magical kiss where the camera is circling them and it's in slow motion and there's music playing and then it starts to snow, right? There's always that perfect moment. And I think most of the fantasies or the dreams that we have about our love lives or our future love, if we're honest with ourselves, have been inspired by something we've seen in a show or seen in a movie or heard in a song. And while some of the things that culture teaches us about love is good, I would dare argue that a lot of what culture teaches us about love is incomplete, counterfeit, or even fake. And so we're starting a very short new series called Fake Love. And we're going to be talking about what is real love and what is fake love. And I'm actually excited because 2 weeks from now, one of our mentors, Pastor Mark, him and his wife are going to come and we're going to do a panel together about love. You get to submit questions through the email. We're going to ask it to them. They've been married for 40 plus years. And their specialty is relationships, both pre-marriage and after marriage. And so we're going to get to draw from their wisdom. But that's what we're going to go into in this series. We're going to talk about what is real love, having a healthy perspective and view of what love is according to God and the Bible, and living lives that embody that. And I find it ironic that the entertainment industry is usually our go-to when we're setting ideals for love. The same entertainment industry that's filled with celebrity divorces, the same entertainment industry that portrays sex as a commodity, the same entertainment industry that devalues women in music. And I believe that we become what we give our attention to. And so it's no wonder why we're a generation that's grown up and has higher divorce rates than any other generation, higher cases of infidelity. There's websites like Ashley Madison where men and women who are married go on the website to find other married men and women to hook up with. That's the time that we live in, and I think it's produced because what we give our attention to, we become. We need a better standard. We need a better ideal. We need a better perspective about what love is, because the version of love that the world is teaching us is so much less than. It's a poor imitation of the real thing. And even in the church, the truth is there is little difference in statistics of divorce rates between people who are in church and out of church. Same with sexual dysfunctions and marital infidelity. There isn't a big difference, and I think that's a problem. We need to refocus our perspective of what love truly is. 1 John 4:16. If we hope to have healthy relationships, we have to look to the source. And if we want to understand what true love is, we have to look to God. 1 John 4:16, it says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is the embodiment of love. If we want to understand love at its purest form, we have to look at him and what he says about it. A real quick notice, it doesn't say that love is God. It says God is love. I know some slogans are God is love, love is God. No, it just says God is love. Love can easily become a God. It could become the idol of our lives that we want more than anything to have that K-drama moment where we're spinning around in a circle, having the perfect kiss, finding the love of our lives. But we have to be careful not to place our dream of love before God. But God is the embodiment of love. We find the true definition of love through him. Now, I was a very weird little kid. Growing up in school, I don't know, this might have been a stereotype, but all the girls were the ones that were really excited about getting married, and they're doing, like, pretend marriages, and, like, they're talking about their dream wedding. Remember that game MASH? Yeah, they would play that all the time. And all the boys, you know, they'd be like, I don't want anything. I was different. I actually was super excited from a very young age to find my wife and get married. I was thirsty as hell, y'all. And so I remember dreaming of the perfect marriage while growing up. And I wonder if there are some of you in here that you dream of one day having a God-centered marriage. You dream one day of marrying a spouse who will love you despite all of your flaws. You dream one day of having someone to pour out all of your love upon. You dream one day of having sex in a meaningful, safe, and free context. I think most of us would agree that we want to be loved. None of us want to end up alone. But in order to have healthy relationships, we have to break our misconceptions of love that the world has taught us and see what God has to say about it. And so we're going to look today at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, the quintessential verse on love. I'm going to read it. I'll pray for us and we'll get into our word. It says this: love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. God, man, when we read this passage about love, sometimes it's so easy to just overlook it. But when we really read the words, how refreshing is it to read of a love that always protects, that always trusts, that always hopes, that's patient and kind and not self-seeking. I think if we were honest, so rarely in life do we experience that kind of love. And so, God, would you make us a people that not just know this verse by memory, but that live and practice it by heart. And so, God, would you speak to us this morning? We invite you here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to read this one more time. And I want you to not just hear it, but I want you to listen. Imagine this kind of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I think it's so sad that when we think about love in our modern day and age, with all the dating apps, with everything we see on TV, everything we read in the news, everything we experience in our day to day, this is so foreign and so opposite to what the world presents to us as beautiful love. The world tells us to enjoy sex with whoever we want, whenever we want. The world tells us to rush to get married because we feel behind. You have to be married by a certain age. But the Bible tells us that love is patient. The world tells us to look out for ourselves. You know, I was overhearing a conversation one day where someone was saying that they were talking to someone on a dating app, and they said, "I can't let him know how I really feel because then he'll have the upper hand." And it made me so sad because the Bible says that love is not self-seeking. The world tempts us to look at Instagram and Twitter and find those hashtag relationship goals and envy, but the Bible tells us love does not envy, it does not boast. You see, this is the standard of love that God wants us to experience and live by. See, when we weigh anything that we experience in our life against these verses, we can easily discern what is fake love and what is true love. And today, I just want to break it down a little more and get a little more focused. I want us to break down three misconceptions that the world presents to us as real love that's actually fake love. And I want us to see what God has to say about those things. Y'all ready for that? Look to your neighbor and say, "I love you." Misconception number one, myth number one is this: love is something I fall into, okay? Falling in love is overrated. Anyone can fall in love, but it takes something more to stay in love. Can I get an amen? Pastor Mark and Gail, they're coming. And, you know, they've been married 40 plus years. So they have a lot of stories, a lot of experience, a lot of wisdom. And I was thinking about, how do you stay married for 40 years? Krista and I, we've only been married 4 years coming up this April. I can't imagine times 10-ing that. How do you stay together? It really takes more. See, you can't just fall your way. I mean, it's great, guys. Marriage is great. And point two, you'll see. But it just takes work, okay? But the point I want to drive at is this. You don't fall your way into 40 plus years of healthy marriage. You have to work at it. And so we come to this idea that the world tells us love is something you fall into. One day you'll be at your cafe, you'll look across the room, you'll lock eyes with someone and you'll fall in love. You'll be whisked away and happily ever after. But we find that love isn't something we fall into. Love is something we cultivate. And it's astounding how many couples Krista and I have pastored that have come up to us at Pastor Krista, Pastor Mickey, no one from this church, by the way, Pastor Krista, something is terribly wrong. Be like, "Oh my God, what happened? Like, did you cheat on her? Like, did you say this or that? Did you swear at her? Like, what happened?" It's like, "Something is really wrong. We fought the other day." And they make it so dramatic. And they feel as if because they fought, the relationship is tainted. And I remember the first time we fought, because it's so real. I remember I thought when I started dating Krista, this is going to be it. You know, we're going to get married. This is a godly relationship. And everything is going to be amazing. And I remember the first time we fought, I was so devastated. I was like, "God, did I hear wrong? Like, is this not what you wanted? Why are we fighting? I thought a good relationship, we're supposed to fall in love and like, ah, no." And I remember freaking out. And it's no surprise because every movie we watch, every TV show we watch stops right when the two people get together. I found this really sad, depressing thing online about Disney movies, the real version of Disney movies after the movie. Just have a few that I want to post. This is Bambi. Next one, Winnie the Pooh. This one's a little sexist, but Snow White. I know, right? Who made that? And I think you can take that down now. We've been tainted to think that the path of least resistance is actually God's way. We've been trained to think the easiest path, the one that's perfect, that's flawless, is actually from God. But it's not true. Because love takes work. In fact, it takes a lot of work. And the best relationships are cultivated by those who are willing to put in the work, not those who have it perfect and no friction. See, it's easy in the beginning because we feel the butterflies, you know, our heart's skipping a beat. But what happens when all those things wear off? What happens when you get into your first conflict? What happens when you fart in the elevator and there's nowhere for your person to escape? What happens when you take the last thing in the fridge? What happens when there's that conflict? I'm not preaching from my experience, by the way, not on that. See, at some point, sooner or later, it's not enough to let your feelings of love carry your relationship. At some point, you have to choose love, then let the feelings follow. You know, I love that Krista and I, every week, we still ask each other at the start of the week, what are three ways I can love you better this week? You know, sometimes I don't feel like asking that. And I know sometimes she doesn't feel like asking that because there's three things I always ask for that I won't say publicly. But when we do that exercise, it's not us falling in love and being led by our feelings. It's us choosing love, even after being married for 4 years. How every time she hugs me after I haven't showered and I smell and I came from rumble boxing with Alex, she still hugs me. She's choosing love. Every time I take out the trash when it's hella cold outside and I'm in my boxers, I'm choosing love. Am I getting too TMI? You just tell me if I am. I haven't even gone there yet. Okay. So love isn't something we fall into. Love is something we cultivate. It takes work. And I want to speak to all of y'all right now because actually I think Krista and I are the only married people in the house this morning. But love is something we begin cultivating even before we meet our spouse. I want you to hear me on that. Whether you're single or you're dating, love is something you begin cultivating even before you meet that special someone. And I think most of us are praying the wrong prayer. We're praying, God, send me the perfect person. Send me the most patient, the most kind, the most beautiful, the most selfless spouse that you can imagine. When we actually should be praying, God, transform me into the perfect spouse for my future spouse. Pastor Brian, in his sermon at Echo, he titled it, Am I Who You're Looking For? More than who am I looking for, the question we start to ask, the way we begin cultivating love before we meet that someone is, am I who you're looking for? And I just want to give you some tips, and I lived this out. This isn't something that I'm just teaching from, but even before I started dating Krista, these are some things that God told me to start doing. The first one is this, get your money in order, okay? I know we live in San Francisco and we live in a very fun city, but start saving your money. In fact, for me, my personal rule is I was not going to even date someone unless I had a certain amount in my savings to buy the ring. I didn't know rings were that expensive, but I tried, y'all, off a salary of a pastor. But start managing your money. Start saving, both men and women, for your future together. Number two, deal with your emotional baggage. I think this is huge. There's so much that you can avoid, so many conflicts that you could avoid if you just choose to take time and effort to deal with those emotional baggages in your life. Go see a therapist. Work out those things within yourself. Number three, start working on unhealthy habits. And I'm thinking practically. I trained myself for 3 years to put the toilet seat down after I pee. It's a small thing, I know. But those things are, hear me, church, those things become make or break in marriages. You would not believe how many fights start from the littlest things. And so right now, start working on unhealthy habits, living habits. I would even say practice on your housemate, everything but the sex, okay? Practice on your housemate being a good co-inhabitor, being someone who's good and fun to live with, okay? And so you can start cultivating. Those are easy things. And the last thing is focus on your relationship with God. Set in order those rhythms of God and walking with him that you're going to later do with your partner. Because trust me, if you try to marry up to someone who's holier than you, if you don't have your stuff in order, they're going to feel left behind. You're going to feel left behind, and they're going to feel dragged behind. You want to be equally yoked. And so work on your relationship with God. And so we see love is something we cultivate. It's not something we fall into. And all of us can begin cultivating that even before we've met our spouse. Y'all got that? All right, single folks, check. Okay. Number two, the myth that my spouse is my savior. Listen, church, before I got married, before I met this beautiful specimen of a wife, before we got together, I thought that after marriage, I would never feel lonely or insecure or empty again. And can I be honest with you? There are moments that still, as a married man, where I'm next to my wife, where I still feel lonely. I remember when we were starting our church plant, we were starting 99, when we didn't have a name yet. I remember the church that we left before, we were coming, and it just happened so that none of our close friends actually came with us. And I remember there were moments throughout that season where we're like, man, we love our church members and our community, and they're our friends, but our best friends, like, we miss having that consistent space to see them every weekend. And I realized something, that it's not just those who are single that experience loneliness or emptiness or insecurity, but even married people. And so your spouse won't solve your loneliness problem. Your spouse won't solve your emptiness problem. Your spouse won't solve your insecurity problem. Hear this, your spouse won't solve your lust problem. I can't tell you how many people we've counseled that thought that as soon as they would get married, that their pornography addiction would just fade away. It's not true. In fact, everything is amplified and heightened in the atmosphere of marriage. And if you don't learn to deal with those things, you're going to look to your spouse as a savior, but they were never created or designed to fulfill that role. Loneliness, emptiness, insecurity, lust can only be satisfied by God. And it's unfair to put our spouse in that position of savior. What ends up happening is they begin feeling like they're failing. You begin feeling resentment for the hole that they can't fill, and you'll end up disappointed. And the question I want to ask you is this: is there any area of your life where you're waiting on and banking on and hoping for your future spouse to satisfy or fulfill? Because I promise you, they are not the answer. And I think we really struggle, especially in our day and age, with this idea that everything and everyone exists to be used for my satisfaction. It's a very selfish way of thinking. So we use others to satisfy our sexual cravings. You know, that song Hotline Bling? I know when the hotline bling, that could only mean one thing. You know, that song, I think, really captures what our generation's about. That people and things are just used for our satisfaction when we want it, how we want it. And that's not what love is. It says love is not self-seeking. And some others use other things to satisfy our feelings of loneliness. You know, I read an interesting statistic. I don't know how true it is, but it says statistically men are more prone to fall into lust through pornography. But the unspoken thing within the church is how many women fall into lust through fantasy, through the Korean dramas you watch and gush over, through the celebrities that you fantasize about being with. And they're both the same thing. It's trying to fill this satisfaction, this inner emptiness, this inner loneliness with something that was never meant to be filled by another person. We find that our lovers, our spouses, our boyfriends, our girlfriends are not enough. As much as I love Krista, I know that truthfully, as much as I love her and I'd give my life for her and I know she'd give her life for me, there are things that we cannot satisfy within one another that can only be satisfied by the one and only Savior, by God. We need the one who will truly satisfy our souls. And so when you love someone for what they can fill, you can't really love them for who they are. You only love them for what they can give you or what they can make you feel. But the Bible says love is not self-seeking. Ephesians 5, 22, 25, one of the most famous verses about marriage, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." What's described here is a selfless love, where I can love without me in the equation, where I can love you for you. And I think a lot of people read this and like, why do wives have to submit to the husbands and husbands just have to love the wives as Christ loves the bride? But actually, if you read about it, think about what Christ died for the bride. What it's saying here is, okay, wives, submit to your husbands, like respect them. But it's saying, husbands, you have to die to every desire. You have to die to yourself to love your wives. And so it's a mutual self-sacrifice. It's a mutual dying to self to love the other person. It's a selfless love. You know, for Krista and I, a lot of people ask, how did you know you were ready to get married? And for me, it was during a season that was the toughest in our relationship. It was during a time where Krista wanted nothing to do with ministry. She didn't even want to come to church with me, I remember that, during that time. And I remember my dream was, I'm gonna minister with my wife. We're going to both be on stage, and we're going to pray and preach and declare the word of the Lord, do it together, and then high five after, and then talk about. I remember having these dreams of being in love and pursuing God with my wife. But during that season, everything looked like the opposite. And I remember I sat down in prayer one day, and God asked me, even if Krista stayed in this place for the rest of her life, would you still love her with all your heart? I said, damn, Lord, that's a hard thing to ask. But I remember after thinking through, I thought, you know what? Even if Krista remains in this place, even if she doesn't want to do ministry with me, even if she doesn't want to go to church with me, I will choose to love her for the rest. That's when I knew that I was ready to get married. Because that's the love, that's the kind of love that marriages, strong marriages, are built on. It's a selfless love. I don't love you for what you can feel. I love you for who you are. With that said, I do want to bring up Song of Solomon 8:4, famous verse. Do not awaken love until the time is right. Can I say something? If you're single and you're not in a place in your life where you're seriously considering marriage, don't date. Don't entertain. Don't start to awaken and let out of the box what was actually meant to be moving towards a sacred covenantal union if you're not ready for it. That's what dating's for. I'm not saying don't date that person unless you know you're going to marry them. That's what dating's for. But if you are not in a place in your life where you're saying this could lead to marriage, this person could be the one, then do not date. We've seen so many relationships crumble because they started dating, but they got to that place where they couldn't take that next step. And so they ended up in limbo for the longest time. And as a result, because there was no vision or direction, they ended up dying out. So don't date because you're lonely. Don't date because you're bored. Don't date because everyone else in the office is doing it. Don't date because you feel behind. Only date when you're ready to embody this love and say, I am ready to move towards a marriage where I am dying to myself and loving someone for who they are. Last thing I want to say in this topic is your level of intimacy should never exceed your level of commitment. This is a freebie for y'all. In other words, your commitment level, when it comes here, your level of intimacy should never go higher than there. And so, for example, the Bible says sex is within the context of marriage. When you make that commitment to marriage, then your level of intimacy can go there. But if you've ever been in a relationship, you know that the greatest temptation is when your level of commitment's still here, you still want your level of intimacy to go there. But the reason why is because when you awaken love, that's the direction that love naturally wants to go. And so there are parts of your heart that you guard and you border until you make that commitment, but it goes against where love wants to freely flow. But once you've made that commitment, then love can freely flow to that place. And so for us, if you're not ready for love to be awakened, if you're not ready to at least consider moving to that level of commitment, don't let it out of the box, because you're going to end up conflicted, you're going to end up disappointed, and you're going to end up hurting yourself or someone else. And so take your loneliness, your insecurity, your lust, your emptiness to the Lord before you get married, so your spouse can be your spouse and not your savior. So you can love them not for what they can fill, but for who they are. And the last one is this misconception that marriage is about my happiness. Despite what the world tells us, marriage is not ultimately designed to be our happiness or our pleasure or our fulfillment. Don't get me wrong, I am so happy. I am literally the happiest husband in the entire universe. I love being married. It's so fun. We enjoy each other, but we don't get it twisted. We know that the purpose of our union isn't just for us to be happy. It's not the goal. What is the purpose of marriage then? It's this, that in this loving covenantal relationship, we actually retell the gospel narrative in our love. That is the design of marriage. That is the purpose and the goal. If we go back to Ephesians 5:25, remember it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." In verse 32, it says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." In other words, the way that a husband dies to himself and gives himself to his wife, the way that a wife dies to herself and gives herself to her husband, the way that this love and this covenant come together is actually a retelling of the gospel narrative, because there is a Jesus, there is a groom that is coming for his bride, and one day this is a foretelling of that coming. The covenant we make with our spouse becomes a reminder of the covenant that Jesus makes with us. If you remember a few months back, we went through our covenant series, and every sacred act in the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony retold the gospel narrative. The cutting of the animal and the blood spilled tells the story of Jesus shedding his blood for us. The walk of death as the couple makes an infinity and walks through that blood was a telling of us entering into the covenant through the blood of Jesus. The vows that were recited retell the promises that God makes to his people. Every part of that wedding ceremony retold the gospel story. Our future marriage should retell the gospel story to anyone who looks at us, who sees our love for one another and hears our story. Your marriage should be a blessing to others. It should be a telling of the gospel story. Come on, y'all know that one couple, they ain't a blessing to nobody. Y'all know, they always fighting and you're awkward. You're the third wheel in that room. And you've been there, right? Am I the only one? But your relationship should be a blessing to others. People should look at it and say, wow, the way that you love one another is the way that Jesus loved the church. The way that you give yourself to one another is the way that Jesus gave himself for his bride. This is the goal. Our happiness is a byproduct of that goal. But the reason for marriage is to retell the gospel narrative before the coming of the Lamb. And so I want to end by inviting you to this vision. What if we could be a people that embody true, real, gospel-centered love? What if when people saw how we loved one another, how we love one another in relationships and friendships, what if people, when they saw that, just like when we read that verse from 1 Corinthians and how refreshing it is, love is patient, love is kind, what if people, when they encountered us, they would feel that same refreshing? That, wow, this is actually love. This is actually the thing that I've been longing for. What if our relationships look different than the world's? What if our marriages look so radically different than what the world pushes to us? Like I said, it's sad, but it's true that there's
Very little difference between the church and the world right now as far as relationships, divorce rates, domestic violence and abuse, sexual dysfunction, marital infidelity are still ever present. Something's wrong. We should look different. And I just feel like the prophetic voice and declaration of the Lord. I feel like some of you, I'm prophesying that some of you are going to be the break in your family line. You're going to be the breakthrough in that pattern of domestic abuse or infidelity or pornography addictions or whatever it might be. I just feel like some of you in this room, you're going to be that break in your family line, and God's going to rewrite the narrative of your family, rewrite the narrative of your family story. But it starts with us saying, I will not align to the values of love this world pushes towards me. But what God says is love. And love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not self-seeking. It always protects, always trusts, always perseveres. It never fails. That kind of love is what it's going to take for you to rewrite the narrative in your family. I really believe that many of you here today, you're rewriting a new chapter in your family's history. I want us to be people who embody true love, real love, as the gospel defines it. And so today, I want us to do a prophetic act. We're going to partake in communion together. And as we do, I want us to focus on the verse in 1 John where it says, we love because he first loved us. If we want to understand true love, we have to first understand what it means to be a recipient of true love. And so today, as we partake in the bread and the wine, I want us to remember the love that was defined by the sacrifice of Jesus, that God gave us his body. It was broken on our behalf for our healing, that his blood was poured out for us for our iniquities and for our sins. And as we participate, I want us to re-enter into the covenant of love that God had ordained from the start of time. And as we receive the communion, I want us to act as if we're receiving his love over and over again. And I believe as we receive his love, we will have a new revelation of how to love, of how to embody the love that God desires from us. And so right now, why don't we close our eyes? And I want us to take a moment of reflection. I want you to ask God, God, are there any misconceptions? Are there any definitions of love that I have that are not aligned to your truth? God, are there any things in my life that I'm believing or expecting that are actually not founded in the gospel, but founded in something culture or the world pushed my way? And I want you to ask God, God, I want to understand love for what it really is, what it truly is. And so just take a moment right now between you and God and ask him, God, would you redefine love in my life? I just feel like there's some of you here today that you've made love or the idea of love or the dream of love an idol. And I feel like God is saying, would you lay that down before me? When you put me first, when you seek first the kingdom, then all these things will be added upon you. I feel like some of you, God is calling you to lay down the anxiety and the burden of feeling behind or feeling like you need to find that person or you need to rush on ahead. And I feel like God is asking you, put it down. Don't worry. Focus on me. I'll take care of you. I feel like there are some of you in here that, if you were to be honest with yourself, you are banking on your future spouse to solve your loneliness problem or your emptiness problem or your insecurity problem or your lust problem. And I feel like God is saying, would you bring it to me? Would you let me fill those areas that were only meant to be filled by me? And I just feel like there are some of you in here that need faith to believe that with you and the generations to come, it's going to be different in your family. I feel like there's some of you who need faith to believe that there can be a change in the dysfunction, in the pain, in the cycles of brokenness that I see in my family. And I feel like God is inviting you to trust him, to use you to be the breakthrough that your family needs. For there to be a hard stop to say, no more will I see this pain or this wickedness continue down my family line. And I hear God saying for some of you, you are the gatekeepers. And so whatever it might be right now, I want you to just surrender it before God and invite him to fill those spaces.